Turning this evening again to the book of Samuel. We began a brief study on the life of Samuel last Sunday, and I want us to continue on in that study this evening. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Samuel was prayed for and born in chapter 1, and now we come to chapter 2, where we find him being trained in the things of the Lord. We're going to read but one verse. Chris read this passage tonight. We're going to read one verse and then ask the Lord's help in our study this evening. Look down with me to verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit tonight. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, pleading the blood of Christ over our gathering, asking that that blood would prevail against every attempt of the devil to disrupt the things of God as we would seek to worship thee. We ask, O God, that those that are bound now by the strong man would find that the strong man himself is bound, and their hearts are liberated by the power of Christ, even in the midst. We ask, O God, for those that are thy people, that thou wouldst give them that liberty of spirit, even as they would worship thee tonight. May they know what it is to worship in spirit and in truth, and may we know thy help and power even as we study this book together. Lord, I have no power in and of myself to bless your people. I have no power to change the heart. Lord, we come to thee this night asking that thou wouldst come and that thou wouldst speak to our hearts through thy word, and that thy word itself would be the instrument used of thee to change our hearts, to make us move heavenward. Lord, we pray that thou would do thy gracious work in our midst. And we ask that you would do it for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The word of God portrays Samuel as one of God's greatest servants. He is remembered as a man of faith. You see this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. He is a prophet. That's clearly stated in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And he is called a judge in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. This is how the New Testament refers to this man. And yet when you come to the Old Testament, it's even a fuller description. He is a prophet. He is a judge. Yet we find in the scripture that he's also a priest and a Nazarite. It appears that Samuel exercised all of these offices in and among the people in his day. He had the privilege of overseeing the beginning of the monarchy. He was the one who anointed Saul as king, and then later he would anoint David as king. When you come and study his life, there's no public sin recorded of this man. Oh, there are the sins of his sons, but not of him. And later in the life, even after his son's sins are recorded, the people themselves exonerate Samuel of any sin or any blame. He is a man who obtained high ranking in God's kingdom, for his name is parallel to that of Moses. See that in Jeremiah chapter 15. Like Moses, he's also known for his intercession for the people of God. You see that recorded in Psalm 99, verses 6 and 7. Certainly these glorious things said about this man would make him an unusual man in any generation. His life certainly merits the consideration by us tonight as to how he lived his life and what the Lord did through his life. We began last week by looking at his unusual birth, and for the most part, we were looking at his parents, especially his godly mother. But tonight, I want us to consider the unusual training that this man had. Unusual. It wasn't the norm. We need men today who are trained for the ministry. That's one of the reasons our denomination has a seminary. We believe in men who are trained for the ministry. Eli's job as judge and priest was to train men for the ministry. He trained his own two sons who were truly failures and rebels. You can train the outside, but it's God who must train the inside. In a very real sense, we can say that we cannot train men for the ministry. It's only the Lord who can make a minister. Oh, we're going to give them facts. We're going to give those studying knowledge. But it's the Lord who actually makes the minister. And when you look at this man's Samuel life, there was much in his life that would oppose his being a minister. There were many things that were not conducive around and about him for him to grow up and be a man of God and preach the word and have an influence in the nation. But the Lord gave him grace to overcome all the obstacles that are around about him. Truly, we need as a congregation to be praying that God would raise up ministers. We were told about that when we had our ministers of the week of prayer. They mentioned that in our meetings here in the church. They mentioned that again as a need for prayer in the meetings when the ministers and elders came together. Unless the Lord moves in the next generation, we're a one generation church. We need to see God move and to raise up preachers. We need to pray to that end. We also have to labor that in our homes, all of our children will have a proper training that God can use them as witnesses in this generation to the people round about. It's not just ministers we need. It's men and women of God. Men and women of God. So we pray for God to raise up such godly preachers, but we also labor in our homes that all of our children, whether they're called to preach or no, all of our children will be testimonies to this generation in which we live. Tonight I want to focus on three things that are pointed up about the training of Samuel. The first comes to us in chapter 1, and that is that Samuel was raised as a separatist. He was a Nazarite. Oh, he was a judge, no question about that, but he was a Nazarite. And in doing so, in raising him in such a fashion, we learn that it's not improper, but very much proper for parents to separate their children from the world, the sins of the world, in order that they might lead lives of separation themselves and be used by God in this world in which we live. Now, I know we're told on every hand that if you do that, you're going to scar the child's psychology. Somehow the child is going to be twisted and perverted if you actually separate him from the sins of this world. And yet when you find Samuel here, his mother called upon God for a child. And when she was answered, she said to the Lord, I will give him to you and I will make sure that a razor does not come upon his head. Now you see this in chapter 1 and verse 11. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, that's strange language if you don't know the Old Testament. What does it mean when she says, I'm going to make sure a razor doesn't come upon his head? She's talking now in the language of a Nazarite. This was the language that was used by the angel in talking to the parents of Samson, saying from a child, Samson would be a Nazarite, and they weren't to cut his hair. And now she's using this language of this one that she's brought into the world. I'm going to give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, the word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word for separate. That's what a Nazarite was. He was separate, or she was separate from the things of this world. So you have here, without using the very word Nazarite, you have Hannah, speaking to the Lord and telling him that she would indeed give this child, this man child, back to the Lord, and that he would not have his hair cut any of the days of his life. Now, if you go to Numbers chapter 6 for a minute, you see this statement about the Nazarite and all that was involved in it. Hannah only mentions two things. One, she was giving him to the Lord. And secondly, she would not cut his hair. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2, Moses was to speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Now verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Now, this is a Nazirite vow. It was something a man or a woman could enter into. And it was also something God could place upon someone. He placed it upon Samson. That's what the angel did. There was no choice in Samson's life. God says, you're a Nazirite. You're not to drink of the fruit of the vine. And you're not to cut your hair. But when it came to Samuel, it looks as if his mother is, as it were, giving him to the Lord in a Nazirite vow. Now, when he's an adult, does he have to obey that vow that his mother has made? That's another matter to dispute. But certainly in his early life, he was given to the Lord. And in being given to the Lord, she said, I will not cut his hair. Now, when you look in Scripture at this time period, this young child was going to have to overcome another Nazirite's bad reputation. You see, at the same time Samuel lived was when Samson lived, the other Nazirite. We know that it's almost at the exact same time by doing some studies in chronology. John Wickham, who has a chronology of the Old Testament, places the ministry of Samson at the exact same time of that of Samuel. Samson's ministry begins 2 years before Samuel's, and Samson's ministry is cut short after 20 years because of his own sin and failure. John Walton also places Samson's ministry beginning before Samuel's. He would place it 8 years before Samuel. But it's very clear that these men were laboring at least for 20 years at the same time. Laboring at the same time. When you realize who they are fighting against, that is both Samuel and Samson, and that the enemy they were fighting against was in the one locale, it's very clear that both Samson and Samuel were in the same area. They were both fighting the Philistines. Both were a judge over the Philistines. The Philistines were not throughout the nation. They were on the east coast, the southern part of the west coast on the Mediterranean Sea of the land of Israel. And both of these judges were fighting with them, and Samuel was the one who actually gets the upper hand and defeats the Philistines in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Most feel then that Samson himself was dead 2 years perhaps before that. Here you have Samuel growing up as a Nazirite. And from his birth, he too has been set apart. From his birth, he's not cutting his hair. And as he's growing up, he becomes a teenager. Here's this other man who is a judge, and he's doing these exploits, but at the same time, his life is out of control. He's doing things that are bringing reproach upon the Lord's name. He's doing things that show that his life has no discipline. And as Samuel would be giving, as it were, the same testimony that he is a Nazirite, that he is dedicated to the Lord, that he is following the Lord, he would have to live down testimony of Samson. Anybody who desires in the 21st century to live a holy and godly life is going to have to live down the reputation of others who say they are Christian and are indulging in the wickedness of the world. Who, like Samson, have no control, it seems, over their personal lives. And they're going to run this way and they're going to run that way depending on what their lusts are telling them. That was the way that Samson was living. And now Samuel comes on the scene. Here is a contemporary preacher or judge. Samuel, in having, as it were, testimony to uphold, has to live down what is being said and done in the very area by another Nazirite judge. Now Samuel was indeed a judge. His life, after Eli dies there at the battle, you remember the battle where Hophni and Phinehas were killed. God ordered that they would die because of their great wickedness. It was at that battle that the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. And it was after that battle, when the report came back to where Eli was in Shiloh, that Eli lost his balance, fell over backwards, and broke his neck. That too was ordered of the Lord. Eli had been a judge for 40 years, and now a new man comes on the scene, a new judge, and it's Samuel. And the one thing you see about Samuel all the days of his life was this discipline. He was disciplined. He was disciplined in the things of God, and he maintained that discipline all the time of his public ministry. He grew up in a time when he could have been, as it were, uncontrollable like Samson, and people would have said, that's just the way Nazarites are, that's just the way judges are, but Samuel refused to go that way. He remained separate from sin all of his life. There's no record of Hannah ever violating the vow that she brought upon Samuel. And the scriptures do not record Samuel violating the Nazarite vow either. The scriptures do record the failures of Samson as concerning his Nazarite vow. And the scriptures do say that Samuel was godly and holy all of his life. I point that up just to say that every indication in Scripture is that this man did not rebel against his mother, did not rebel against his training, did not rebel against his upbringing, but instead embraced them as he walked on with the Lord. Separation from the world and its sin is not a doctrine that hurts God's people. No one has ever been harmed by separating from sin. And yet we have shipwreck multitudes who, in not separating from sin, have had their lives destroyed, their marriages destroyed, their health destroyed, their wealth destroyed, because they would not discipline themselves and they would not live in holiness. When you think of Samson, here is a man who had more strength than any man around, who did exploits that you and I have no conceivable way of explaining other than that God's Spirit came upon him and he did things that no human man could do. Samson was not a Hercules. They couldn't figure out where his strength came from. If he was one of these bodybuilders that took steroids, everyone would say he's strong because of his weightlifting. You couldn't figure that out by Samson. Samson would shake himself. An unusual power would come upon him, so he could go and he could lift the gates of the city wall and carry those gates for 20 miles. You can't explain that in human terms. Samson had unusual strength given to him when the Holy Spirit would come upon him. And that Holy Spirit would do unusual things through Samson in order that God might destroy the enemies of the nation. But Samson didn't jealously guard the ministry God gave to him. In fact, he played with it. And his own waywardness destroyed his ministry, destroyed his health. He couldn't see at the end of his life. His eyes were put out. Destroyed his reputation, where once he ruled in Israel, he became the taunting song of the Philistines, his enemies. You could say he brought a premature death to Samson. Didn't live out his days. It wasn't the Philistines who defeated Samson. It was the wickedness of his own heart and his own lack of discipline and stopping the sin from going on. You say, but a man can't live a holy life. Samuel puts that to a lie. Samuel lived a holy life in the same time, in the same day, in the same area. And because of it, Samuel lived to an old age. And Samuel was godly all of his days. And Samuel was used of God all of his days. And Samuel put kings on the throne. And Samuel removed them from the throne. Because he walked with the Lord. Separation is not a doctrine to be shunned. It's not a doctrine to be played with. Separation is holiness, and it's what God requires out of all of his people. That we live a holy, separate life. To live that kind of a life, that means we all have to do battle with sin. Every one of us has a depraved nature. And even when we get saved, we still have the remnants of that nature within us, and we have to do battle with that nature day after day. That nature wants to do one thing. We have to tell it no. We have to put to death, using the language of Paul, the deeds of the flesh. When they raise their ugly head, the deeds of the flesh, we put them to death. Why? Because we're in Christ. Because we're justified, we're His children, and we can take up war with that which remains within. And even if we lose a battle here or there along the way, we can get up and fight again and fight again and fight again until victory is secure. Samuel lived the life of one separated unto the Lord all of his days. But it began at his birth. It was something that was upon him as he was growing up, even before he was saved. Before he was saved. And as parents, yes, we do try to make our homes conducive for one growing up in godliness. Yes, we do take out of the home those things that are wicked and evil that will destroy our children. We try to put things into the home, things that are going to benefit them. Well, they'll hear of Christ, they'll know of Christ, they'll know the facts of Scripture, they'll know about God. So that when God comes and moves and changes their hearts, they're not going to have a flesh that's been so coddled and indulged in that they have a hard time overcoming certain sins. But having said that, only God can change the heart. And while we try to have a home where righteousness dwells, only God can come and put righteousness in the heart. Only God can change the heart. So we remove the things that are an offense to God. We put in the home the things that are praiseworthy. And we hope and we pray and we seek the Lord that He will change the hearts of our children lest they perish by their own hand. And they will perish by their own hand unless God changes their heart. Samuel came into this world with a depraved nature, but he grew up in a separated testimony. He grew up being set apart by the Lord. Secondly, we find that he was raised at the tabernacle. I know that when I was growing up, I used to groan at times, oh, we're going to the church again. But we didn't go there every day. Most of the time, it was just one day a week. And here's a man, he not only went to church on the one day of the week that we call the Sabbath day, he was there Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He was there every day. Some of you young people, you think you've got it bad. You're made to come to the house of God once or twice on the Lord's day. Samuel was there every day. And he could have said, I don't like it. I'm going to rebel. I'm going to fight against it. But he didn't. He saw that there was something good to be had at the tabernacle. We must bring our children up in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And that also requires that we bring them to the house of God. It requires that we bring them to the house of God. It is not optional. My children don't have the right to say, I don't want to come, therefore I'm staying home. If they stay home, then I'm in sin. Because it's my obligation to bring them to the house of God. Now, you can't bring your child, as Sahana did, and leave your child at the house of God. You've got to take him home. Right? I am not raising your children here, right? So you'll take them home, feed them, clothe them, bathe them, whatever you do. But you bring them to the house of God nonetheless. It is the house of God. At the house of God, Samuel also had to overcome there. He had to overcome because there was another Nazarite judge in the land who was wicked and corrupt. He was a saved man, but his life was uncontrollable. But when he came to the house of God, that is the tabernacle, it's called the temple in chapter 1, he had to overcome the bad reputation of the other priests, Eli's real sons. Oh, I know Samuel was raised as if he were a son of Eli. But Samuel had these older brothers, if you please, Hophni and Phinehas, and two more wicked men never came to the temple and worshiped than those two men. They're called sons of Belial. Belial means worthless. This is from a spiritual standpoint. They were worthless. And when you look at their testimony, it says very clearly in chapter 2 and verse 12, they knew not the Lord. And so Samuel, as he's growing up at the tabernacle, has these two older brothers, you could say, who didn't know the Lord, and they were priests. And I'm sure they were going to teach Samuel every dirty thing that they had in their own hearts. And they weren't going to stop until they corrupted this young man as they were corrupt. You have Samuel growing up in the temple, in the tabernacle, being trained as a priest, while you have the sons of Eli there living and living a godless, wicked life. What did he have to overcome? Well, he had to overcome the same location. These men were right there near him. But they were corrupting the ceremonies, especially the offerings. And now the offerings that they had their right to deal with were the offerings given at the burnt offering outside the tabernacle. And we read here earlier in the service that they were corrupting these offerings. So much so that in verse 17 it says, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." They abhorred the offering of the Lord. The very thing that pictured their reconciliation, they were twisting, they were distorting, they were abhorring. Didn't like the picture. In the peace offering, which is often the picture of reconciliation, part of the offering was burned on the altar to God. The fat was taken and burned on the altar. And when it should have been taken, they were reaching in and taking for themselves what they wanted. There were parts that were to go to the priest, but they weren't satisfied with the parts that were going to the priest. They were willing to take that which went to the Lord, and they were willing to take that which went to the people. Destroying the very image then of reconciliation. Because the image in the sacrifice was part goes to God, part goes to the priest, and part came to the worshiper. Everything is reconciled. Everything's at peace. And these men were distorting that picture and destroying it. There may have been other things concerning the fact that they weren't roasting the animal. They weren't burning the animal. It's hard at times to even understand all the distortion. But the scripture is very clear. The Holy Spirit says that they were very great in sin before the Lord because they abhorred the offering of the Lord. Later on in verse 29, in speaking to Eli, the Lord himself says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation." Eli wasn't kicking, but he wasn't rebuking the ones who were kicking. In that sacrifice was a proclamation of the gospel. And these young men were abhorring that proclamation and were distorting that gospel. And God got angry. And he got angry with the priest over them. He got angry with the judge who were to keep them in line. And it just so happens that priest and that judge was also the father of these two wicked young men. Samuel grew up in that atmosphere where every day the testimony of the gospel was being perverted by these two young men. Not only were they perverting the gospel, but we find that they were perverting their own life and the life of those in the nation. Look down, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 22. Samuel not only had to conform to the word of God as it was written concerning the ceremonies in the tabernacle, he also had to conform to the word of God as it concerns the morality that God places upon his people. And in chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "They," that is the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, "lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." It's a very polite way of saying they were fornicators. They were immoral. God got angry with that sin. Later on, you find in verse 24 that Eli himself got upset. Hearing about what they were doing, he says, "Nay, my sons," verse 24, "for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." It's not just your sin. You can't commit immorality unless someone else be involved. Here, you're a leader in the nation, and you're committing transgression with those under you. You're leading them into sin. your sin is doubly heinous. The judge and the priest were to discipline their own lives. And when the judge and priest sin and refuse to repent, they then will lead those under them into sin, and they will be then punished by the Lord because they refuse to repent. In chapter 2 and verse 30, the Lord said this to Eli, "For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Eli, you've esteemed your sons above me because you didn't stop them. And because you have not honored me, but you have honored those who are perverting the gospel, you're honoring those who are living in immorality, because you're honoring them rather than honor me, I am going to remove your house from being the house of the priest. And God did it. And he talks about this house becoming desolate, beggars in the nation. And that happened. They are all moved out to Anathoth. God would later show mercy to that group that were in Anathoth. If you remember correctly, that was the very city that Jeremiah the prophet was from. God had mercy on the descendants later on, and he brought a great prophet into the kingdom in Jeremiah. For the most part, they were moved out of their position of serving at the tabernacle because of their wickedness, because of their sin. Samuel was raised there. It's not the place you and I would choose to raise our children. Bring them into this place of immorality? No, we wouldn't choose that. Bring them into this place where the gospel is being perverted? No, we wouldn't choose that. I'm not saying that this is the way that we raise ministers or train ministers. Obviously, in our seminary, we're not going to encourage or allow immorality. We're not going to encourage or allow the perversion of the gospel. But this shows the unusual training of this man, that God can take a young child born and set apart to the tabernacle. And when this child is old enough to be weaned and brought to the tabernacle, God can raise him and protect him and make him a mighty man of God. God can do that. He did it with Samuel. And it strips away every excuse that we give for why we are in sin. Well, Lord, you know we had preachers that were perverting the gospel, and therefore. Well, God, you know there were people in society saying they were Christians and they were living in immorality, therefore I just had to. Samuel was in that environment, and he didn't. Samuel was in that environment, and he didn't pervert the gospel, and he didn't commit immorality. Instead, he was in an environment where the very pictures that were there and weren't perverted were constantly preaching to him the gospel. And Samuel had the ability to read Leviticus and read what should go on in Leviticus. And later on, we find Samuel did indeed keep the prescribed precepts concerning the sacrifices that God set forth. In fact, he not only kept them, he made a circuit throughout the nation, and he would not allow anybody to give a sacrifice until he was there. Samuel learned his lessons well. And he saw Hophni and Phinehas, and his heart recoiled against that. And he said, I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to be different. He was raised as a separatist. He was raised at the tabernacle, and we find that he was also raised in the Lord's presence. And this is something that we need to covet and seek after, that our homes and our churches be a place where Christ's presence is felt. Doesn't mean there won't be rebels. There will be Hophni and Phinehases who have a parent who's a believer like Eli, and they're going to go off into sin. And foolish parents won't stop it. They won't discipline them when they do so, as Eli would not do so. And God will judge both parent and child. But having said that, the homes where God's presence is felt is the best home for our children to be raised in. And we have here the Lord's presence being felt in the midst of this rebellion. And here you have Samuel meeting with the Lord at the very place the Lord said he would meet with his people. He said, I will meet with you above the mercy seat. I will speak to you. I will commune with you. And we find Samuel hearing the Lord's word coming to know the Lord and communing with the Lord at this place called the tabernacle. Oh, that all of our homes would be tabernacles. I realize that we can't control. Oftentimes when our children come to Christ, we plead with them to come to Christ. We try to show them that it's wisdom for them to come to Christ. We try to show them that their own sins will destroy their lives. But we can't control when they come. In a certain sense, Eli couldn't control the fact that his priests, his sons, were unbelievers. He could have controlled whether or not they served properly at the temple, the tabernacle. He could control whether or not they did right or wrong there at the tabernacle. He could control that. He was a judge. He was a priest, and he didn't do so. Here you have Samuel in the tabernacle, and there you have the ungodly influence of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Their testimony damaging the whole priesthood. Their testimony enticing others into sin. But also at that tabernacle, you had the care of his mother who returned year by year, and her godly influence on this young child. You see this stated in chapter 2 and verse 19. It says in verse 19, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Here she's honoring the sacrifices of God. Where you have Hophni and Phinehas mocking them, distorting them. Here you have the mother glorying in it. She's making a journey every year. Because that's what God said to do. That means these sacrifices are important. And she was showing the importance of the sacrifice in her own heart, in her own life. She was demonstrating that the gospel being pictured in the sacrifice was something real to her and something important to her, regardless of what was going on at the tabernacle by Hophni and Phinehas. Can your children tell that the gospel is important to you? Something you glory in, something you teach, something you live, something you share? Or is it just something we sing about on Sundays and the rest of the week it doesn't matter? It was something important to Hannah. She made the journey every year at the time of the sacrifice. She was glorying in the blood atonement. She was glorying in it. Oh, that our children have parents who are glorying in the blood. Sing about it. Plead it over their sins. Tell others about it. Parents, we need the gospel as much as our children do. And oftentimes the children feel that the gospel is not important because it's not important to my parents. Doesn't move them. It's not what they're interested in. They don't read about it. They don't sing about it. On Sunday they're forced because that preacher keeps yelling at them about the gospel. But as far as their life is concerned, they can live it irrespective of the gospel. Well, if you can live your life irrespective of the gospel, you're either backslidden or unsaved. Because we can't live our life irrespective of the gospel. We need it every single day. Every day. As a preacher, I need it every day. I glory in the blood of Christ. I have no standing before God apart from that blood. I have no blessing coming to my life apart from the blood of Christ. I have no reason to live a holy life apart from the blood of Christ. I've already failed. Why live a holy life? It's because the blood has cleansed that you and I can get up and try to serve the God who has given us this atonement. The blood is everything, brethren. And for Hannah, it was everything. And at least once a year, Samuel had a testimony as to the importance of the gospel and the purity of that gospel and the need of that gospel. And it came from his mother. She also showed love, the love of the gospel, as she faithfully brought to him something that would help robe him, something that would help clothe him. She didn't try to move him away from this profession that she had given him to the Lord. She didn't try to distort in his mind that this is something evil that he's involved in, and this was something that's going to hurt him, and something's going to pervert him. No, her whole life was given to explaining to him that what he was doing was good and right and holy. She came and brought him the coat, and she left. And in her leaving, she was saying, what you're doing is right and good before the God of heaven. She honored his profession, as it were, what he was involved in. And she never asked for him back. You know, the consistent testimony of a parent can be a powerful influence on a child's learning of the things of the Lord. It is when, as parents, we're inconsistent that our children become confused as to our instruction. Now, I'm not trying to let children off the hook. Eli wasn't consistent. Certainly his sons weren't. Samuel had them, as it were, for influences every day, and he didn't listen to it. But thankfully, he had as another influence in the home, Hannah, who came year by year demonstrating her love for the gospel, demonstrating her love for her child, and came every year to make sure that her child was well cared for. We don't know what Hannah prayed at home. But when you read the prayer of Hannah in the first part of chapter 2, it's very clear that this woman was a prayer warrior. When you read her prayer and that it was answered in chapter 1, it's very clear this woman knew how to touch heaven. I can't help but think the ministry of Samuel was prayed for by this woman day after day. And that what you see in Samuel's life was answers to that prayer, to those prayers. Oh, he indeed was very near to the rebellion of these priests, and he was cared for by the return of his mother. But more importantly than all of these things, he was spiritually sanctified. He was spiritually set apart by the Lord himself. The Lord made himself known to Samuel. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7, because in chapter 3 and verse 7, it's very clear that everything that transpires in chapter 2 transpires while Samuel is still unsaved. In verse 7 it says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him." Here are two ways of describing salvation. You know the Lord, and the Lord's word is revealed. Samuel at this time in his life did not know the Lord, even though he was at the temple and he worshipped there. He had duties given to him. He was fulfilling those duties. All of our children come to the Sabbath school. They come to church and we make them learn hymns. We make them sing. We make them memorize scripture. We make them learn the things of God, even when they don't know the Lord yet. That's exactly what happened to Samuel. He didn't know the Lord. And yet all these things were being put into his mind. Only God could get it down to the heart. And as parents, this is our job. This is our responsibility. And here he was learning his lessons, but he didn't know the Lord yet. And when the Lord spoke, he didn't recognize the voice. He didn't recognize it. Verse 4 said, "The Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here am I.'" He didn't know who was calling. He thought it was Eli. And the next verse says, "He ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for thou callest me.' And he," that is Eli, "said, 'I called not. Lie down again.' And he went and he lay down. He did it again. The Lord called, and he did the same thing. He did it a third time. Finally, it dawns on Eli, this is the Lord speaking. You see, Eli was a priest. Eli was a judge. He had heard the Lord's voice, and he was able to give to Samuel the right words. And then you have Samuel responding correctly. It says in verse 10, "The Lord came and stood and called at other times, and Samuel, then Samuel answered, 'Speak, for thy servant heareth.'" That's the right response. "Speak, for thy servant heareth." We don't know when Samuel was converted. It might have been at this moment when the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. He's calling himself the servant. He's speaking to the Lord from a position of submission. That's salvation. When you get saved, you submit. You say, "Oh, I just want to take Christ as Savior and live my life the way I want to live it." Anybody who presents the gospel to you in that fashion is not helping you. They're damning your soul. You come to Christ. You come and you submit. You take Him as Lord. And if you haven't taken Him as Lord, He's not your Savior. He will not give to you salvation while all the time you rebel against Him and say, "I don't want your authority." Doesn't work that way. And we don't know everything that's involved, perhaps, when we come to Christ in salvation as to what He's going to do in leading our life and how He's going to guide and direct over the years. But one thing is clear. When a man, a woman gets saved or a child gets saved, they change lords. And Jesus Christ becomes Lord of the life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We change lords. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And then the Lord began to speak to him. He did not know the Lord when he began there working in the temple. That speaks about his depravity. All of our children coming into the world not knowing the Lord, learning their lessons, learning about what the Scripture says concerning the gospel, but they don't know the Lord. But there comes a point, like with Samuel, the Lord comes and He saves our children. He makes Himself known. Then everything that they have learned up to that point becomes important. They don't wait till they get to Iraq to begin teaching the soldiers how to shoot a gun. They don't wait till they get to Iraq to show them how to use a bomb or a hand grenade or how to mount a machine gun. They do that here. And then in battle, the hope is they'll know what to do. And we don't begin raising our children as godly by waiting until they're saved. And then we say, then we'll give them instruction. It's too late. We begin that instruction when they're born. We begin that instruction early on with the hopes that somewhere along the line, the Lord will break in upon the heart and He'll save the heart. Then all that instruction becomes important. All the instruction in boot camp became important when you got to Iraq and you had to use it. And all the instruction that we receive as children becomes important when we're saved. I grew up in a Presbyterian church and I heard a lot of things when I was growing up. In many respects, I was like Eli's sons. I saw the distortion of the gospel and I helped it. And I saw what an uncontrolled life was and I lived it. And yet the Lord, when I was 16 years old, had mercy on me. It wasn't at the church. I was actually at the high school. And He saved my soul. And when He saved my soul, everything that I was instructed in up to that time became important. And I thank the Lord for those instructions in that denomination round about me. We teach our children. We hope that the Lord will come and open their hearts and reveal Himself to them. And that the Lord will then take and use them. Would you look at His first ministry? It's given here in chapter 3. The first ministry that He had was as a young child speaking to Eli. The Lord gave a message for Eli. And then in the morning, when the doors open in verse 15 of chapter 3, Samuel was afraid to show Eli the vision. Well, I would be afraid as well if I was Samuel, because the vision was not positive. The vision was a message of judgment. The Lord told Samuel, that night I'm going to judge Eli. I'm going to judge him. Eli, realizing that Samuel met with the Lord, called Samuel. Samuel came and he said, Here am I, verse 16. And Eli said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that He said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. This begins a long ministry. And what you find Samuel doing from this point on is telling every wit and hiding nothing. He never changed from that. He had some hard messages to give. He anointed a king, thrilled with what God had done in choosing that king, and yet he had to come and announce to that king face to face, God is through with you. Samuel began as a young child learning the hardship of being a prophet. That the prophet speaks the word of God, whether it's received or not. That the prophet speaks the word of God and he doesn't have the right to withhold anything. He's to preach the whole counsel. And here you have Samuel preaching the whole counsel of God to Eli, even though he was afraid in his heart to do so, yet he did it. First Corinthians, Paul speaks about how when he came to Corinth, he spoke in fear and trembling. There are those who come there and they don't think that's really something that helps the reputation of Paul. And so they try to say that the fear and trembling was that he was afraid of the Lord. Well, he may have been. But I think Paul is really speaking his heart. Boldness is not that you aren't afraid at times. Boldness is that you do what's right when you are afraid. Paul went into some situations that, humanly speaking, would make you afraid. And yet he still spoke. He didn't turn back. He kept going forward. Eli was in a situation here where he was intimidating young Samuel, and he's begging Samuel, "Samuel, tell me the truth." Samuel's afraid, but he still speaks, and he doesn't hide anything. He gives every word, he crosses every T, he dots every I of what the Lord told him. And he would do that the rest of his life. That's why he was a great man. We need such preachers in our day, who are going to cross every T and are going to dot every I. Not those who are going to build churches and do it any way they want, but those who are going to preach the whole counsel of God, even if it means preaching a message of judgment upon the nation. Even if it means preaching a message of judgment upon those that are close to you. Even if it means preaching a message of judgment against other prophets or ministers in the land. How far are we going to go before we begin to cry out, "God, raise up prophets like Samuel"? Can we go much further? We're abounding in charlatans. We're abounding in those that are saying anything they want to gather a crowd of people. We're abounding in those who will let the people of God do any fleshly wicked thing they want to do as long as they show up on Sunday and put their offering in the offering plate. Samuel faithfully proclaimed all the word of God. And as he grew, this became the habit of his life. He now knew the Lord. The Lord had spoken to him. He was now in a relationship with the Lord. Oh, he was before Eli. Yes, he was there, but he knew he was before the Lord. And he grew in that knowledge of the Lord, and he responded to the Lord. And his mother's prayers were being answered, and his mother's influence was being felt. Samuel was growing into a man of God. I gave you the verses here on the back of your sheet tonight. To talk about Samuel. It says in chapter 1 and verse 28, before he knew the Lord, he worshipped the Lord there. Can a young child worship the Lord? Yes, they can run through the motions. They can sing praise to him. They can learn the truth. He was doing that. He had things that he had to do. And it says the child did minister unto, literally with the Lord, there before the Lord. And before Eli, he was running through the courses that were given to him. As a child might sing, as a child might give. And he ministered before the Lord, it says in chapter 2 and verse 18, being a child girded with linen ephod. He grew before the Lord. The Lord, Samuel grew on, it says in verse 26. He wasn't outwardly rebellious. He wasn't outwardly in sin. He ministered before Eli and unto the Lord. But then the Lord came and met with him, made himself known. At the end of chapter 3, it says Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. No difference here now. It wasn't just Samuel performing before the Lord and before Eli. The Lord is now with him. The Lord has saved his soul. And the Lord is not letting any of his words fall to the ground. And the reputation of Samuel is growing in the land. Oh, the reputation of Hophni and Phinehas is there for their wickedness. But now from the furthest part in the south, Beersheba, to the furthest part in the north in Dan, everybody's hearing about this young child raised in the temple and that he's a man of God. And Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then you find in the next verse, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God had made him a servant. And now he was using the servant. God had made himself known to the child, and God had trained the child, and the child was faithful in giving that which God gave to him. And now the word of God is coming through this child who's grown to be a prophet, and the child is giving a message to the nation. Many years ago, when I was first starting my own training, I was at a seminary, and they invited a man who had already been in jail in this country for his faith, Lester Roloff, to come and speak. Before he spoke in the chapel, he came to those that were ministerial students, and he spoke to us. I'll never forget that day. I was way back in a crowd of young men. And this man came into the assembly. And you thought that a mad prophet had been let loose. Lester Roloff said, you know, there's nothing wrong with this country that 12 mad prophets couldn't cure. We've got preachers who know how to stroke, as it were, the egos of people. But they're afraid to tell the truth doctrinally or morally to people about their sin. 12 mad prophets. God raised up one prophet, and that prophet stood the nation on its head. And through that prophet, there was the monarchy set up. And when the first king was no good, he was removed, and the second king was anointed by this prophet. We need such men in our day, and we need in the pew such men and women who will stand for God and who won't care what the world thinks. They're going to live for the Lord. They're going to glory in the gospel. They're going to rebuke sin in their own life and make their life conform to the word of God. And they rebuke sin in the nation. That's what we need. Turn, if you would, just for a moment as we close to 1 John chapter 2. We went through 1 John at the beginning of my time here in Malvern. Verse by verse, or at least paragraph by paragraph, section by section. When you come to the middle of 1 John chapter 2, he deals with different stages of Christian growth. And he deals with little children. He says, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. He says, I'm writing now to you. Later on, he says that he had written to them. You see this at the end of verse 13. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Right? In both cases, he's writing to them. They're little children, the new converts. I am writing. And the two characteristics of the little children are what? One, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Two, you have known the Father. God has made himself known to you. Objectively, your sins are gone. Subjectively, you have an experience with God. You've come to know him. But then he gives a second stage of growth. And the second stage of growth deals with the young men. And the young men are described in verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And when you come to verse 14, he says, I have written unto you, young men. Again, young men have been saved for a while. I'm writing to you now, and I have written to you in the past. I have written to you, young men, because ye are strong. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Both instances, his present writing and his past writing, he says, you've overcome the wicked one. The second time he says, I wrote to you earlier and wrote to you because you were strong. Why were they strong? Why were they overcoming the wicked one? Because the word of God was abiding in them. It's having an influence in them. Something to abide means it continues. It dwells there. You're not going to dwell here tonight. You're here for an hour and then we're going to leave. You're not going to abide here. He's saying the word of God is abiding in you. It doesn't come for an hour and leave. It comes into the life. You keep it there. You conform your life. You believe what the word of God tells you to believe. You do what the word of God tells you to do. That's what makes you strong. That's what gives you power over the evil one. A child isn't anything but a babe as long as a child only knows their sins are forgiven and they have a knowledge of the Father. To be a young man, they have to be strong. The Word of God has to abide in their hearts. And their life become conformed to that Word. As soon as you do that, you will be in conflict with the devil. Guaranteed. As soon as you begin to believe the Word of God and live the Word of God, you are going upstream in a world that's going downstream. And you will meet the devil along the way. If you don't meet him personally, you'll meet those who are following him. And the only ones who are strong and overcome him are the ones who have the Word of God abiding in them. It abides. And what we saw in Samuel was early on, the Lord made himself known to Samuel, and he didn't kick the Word of God out and saying, you know, Eli doesn't want to hear what I'm going to say. I wouldn't want to hear it. I'm going to change it. He didn't do that. He didn't modify the Word of God. He gave it. He gave it to Eli. And he continued to receive the Word and give the Word. Receive the Word and give the Word. Receive the Word and give the Word. What we need are our children who have come to know the Lord to become strong. And the only way they can become strong is if the Word of God abides in them. Oh, that we would not be a hindrance to that Word abiding in them, but an encouragement. Oh, that they wouldn't find opposition from us to the Word of God abiding in them, but instead encouragement and leadership in order that the Word of God abide in the parents and their children. If you want to become spiritually strong, no matter where you are physically in age, there's only one way. You become spiritually strong when the Word of God abides in you like it did in Samuel. You take it as it is spoken here in the Word. You believe it. You live it. You give it. You don't change it. Well, you note, he then speaks about the fathers. We've mentioned the fathers before. But he says here in verse 13, I write unto you fathers, that is, he was presently writing. And then in verse 14, I have written to you fathers, that is, he wrote to them in the past. Young men and fathers are those who existed as believers in the past. And in both instances, he describes the fathers in this fashion. I write unto you fathers because ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. Again in verse 14, I have written to you fathers because ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. The way our translators have translated it would indicate that he is saying you've known Jesus Christ because he is the one who's from the beginning according to chapter 1 and verse 1. But they have added two words to try to bring that sense out. And the words they've added are, that is, ye have known him that is from the beginning. The Greek doesn't say that. The Greek literally says, you have known him from the beginning. In other words, you have walked with him a long time. This could have reference to the beginning of Christ's ministry or to the beginning of the gospel in the church in the region in which John is writing. And he's saying, you have known him from the beginning. You've known him a long time. You see, when a young man is receiving the Word and it's abiding in him and he's doing conflict with the devil and he's overcoming, God is going to take him into a multitude of experiences. And those experiences are going to mature him. It's the only way you become a spiritual father. There's no other way. There's no class you can take. No preaching you can sit under that's going to make you a spiritual father. What makes you a spiritual father is when you take the Word of God, it abides in the life, so much so you come in conflict with the devil and you overcome him, and God then begins to move you from experience to experience to experience, and he matures you so that at the end you not only have a maturity in that you're saved and knowledge, but you have a maturity of life where you can instruct others. That's what a father is it not? A father is not merely someone who brings a child into the world. A father is one who dresses a child, provides for the child, and instructs the child. A father is one who helps the child grow. In the spiritual realm, it's the same way. A child is not just brought into the world and then dumped spiritually. That's not spiritual fatherhood. You become a father when you have these experiences, and you can take someone who's spiritually born again and you can help them grow to maturity, because you can say, well, when I was in that situation, this is how the Lord helped me. And when I was in that situation, this is the decision I had to make. And when I was in that situation, I had to walk by faith and not by sight. And you can go to your, as it were, history, and you can say, this is how the Lord has helped me. And you can point that to that person, that young believer, and help them grow. You become a father. But we can see that Samuel grew And he truly grew to become a spiritual father in the nation. He was the father to the nation. He was the father to kings. He truly was a prophet, a priest, a judge, a Nazarite in his day. Young people, don't rebel against the fact that you're brought up in a separatist church or home. Embrace it. Don't fight against the fact that you were made to learn Scripture and you were made to learn what is right and wrong according to Scripture. Don't fight. Embrace it. Come and embrace the Lord. And God is able to make you strong spiritually. He's able to give you power to overcome so you're not a lackey to the devil, but instead you're the master and the devil is crushed under your feet as you walk. And he's able to use you, whether you're a preacher or not, he's able to use you in this nation so that you're the one leading the nation and you're not being led by the nation. We need to become spiritually mature. When I was preaching through 1 John, I mentioned to you that I knew a man in Greenville who, when he came in contact with my life, he was already around 80 years of age. He was an elder in our church. And this brother in Christ had a testimony. And half the people in Traveler's Rest where I live knew him. The mayor knew him because he witnessed to the mayor. He knew him. He would walk into the mayor's office and have a prayer meeting. This is the kind of fellow he was. The manager at the grocery store knew him because he witnessed to the manager of the grocery store. The people on his street knew him and they kept coming to him for counsel. Marital counsel. All kinds of counsel. They came to him. Near the end of his life, he asked me if I would go get some groceries, and I think I may have told this to you. He asked me to go get some groceries, and he gave me a grocery list. And as I looked at the grocery list, I couldn't figure out what he was asking for because he couldn't spell. He could write the letters, but I couldn't figure it out. And yet when he read the Bible, he could understand it. When he was a young child growing up, a hardship came to the family. Mother and father were both killed, and he had to raise his siblings. He was the oldest child. He had to quit school. I think it was third grade. Rather than become bitter with that, he took the place that God put him in and he raised the children. Never was able to go further in school. But he got saved and he learned how to read the Bible. And he went through the Bible 4 times a year. Anytime you met that man, he would ask you what you got from the Bible that day and he would tell you what he got. Spiritual father. He worked in a hard place. He worked in the docks in Charleston, on the ships. You want some real rough company, you go down there. You want to be with people who are really living according to their lust, you go down there. To work in the docks, he strapped a gun on his side to go to work every day. Couldn't swim. Fell overboard one day. I don't know if he was tossed or fell. Crawled his way through the water to the top and was delivered. But he set up track racks all around that area. He was literally giving out thousands of tracks every day. He went to a fairly large church and the preacher said, "You're reaching more people with the gospel than I am." Bold. Walked with the Lord. Did he know opposition? Yeah, he knew opposition. His first wife died. The Lord gave him another wife. He knew hardship. He knew trials. And as a young preacher coming in contact with him, there wasn't anything I was going through. He hadn't been there. And he was never a preacher. He'd already been there. In every situation. Could give me advice on anything. Didn't have a PhD in theology as I would have. Didn't have a degree in Bible that I got. But he knew the Lord. He was a father in Israel. You don't have to be a prophet like Samuel to be trained by the Lord and become a spiritual father. But where you come to the Word of God and say no, your spiritual growth stops. It stops. You can be saved, but your spiritual growth stops. And you can at the end of your life regret and say, "I'm just like Eli. Oh, that I'd listened.
Or at the end of your life, you can say, like Samuel, I walked with the Lord, and in my imperfections, He cleansed me daily. And look back over your life and thank the Lord for what He did through you. How do you become a spiritual father? You let the Word of God abide in you day after day. And you don't kick it out. You let it abide and have its work. And God will mature you, mature all of us into spiritual fathers. Let's bow our heart in prayer. We come into this world not knowing the Lord. And there has to come a point where the Lord opens our heart and He calls us and we respond. This evening the Lord is inviting you to come. Through this unworthy preacher, you're being invited by the Lord. Come and embrace Christ. Come and say, Lord, Thy servant heareth. I'm going to bow to You, Lord. From this day forward, You're the Master and I'm the servant. From this day forward, You're the Savior. I'm going to follow You. And the Lord will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as you fight with the Lord, you laugh at the Lord, you mock the Lord, you'll end up like Eli's sons. Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter who your parents are. You'll end up like Eli's sons. Turn from your sin and come to Christ. Make Christ the Lord and walk with Him. You say, I do know the Lord. I've partaken of that sovereign grace and mercy. But don't kick the Word of God out of your life in any area. Let it rule there as to what you believe and how you live. And you'll find the Lord will manifest Himself to you, and the Lord will manifest Himself to others through you. If you'll let the Word of God abide in your heart and soul. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night asking that Thou wouldest indeed do a work of grace in our hearts. Lord, I'm not concerned tonight about outward decisions. Lord, tonight we're concerned about heartfelt reality. We're concerned that there are children here who are mocking the things of God and laughing at the things of God to their own destruction. Lord, we ask that You would have mercy upon them. That You would bring them to the reality of the glory of the gospel. That this night You would save their souls for their welfare and for Thy eternal glory. We know there's coming a day, Lord, when You will be glorified in the damnation of those who have rejected the gospel. Thy name will be glorified in salvation, and Thy name will be glorified in damnation. Lord, You will have Your way as the potter has his way over the clay. Our Father, tonight is our desire that You would hold sway in this meeting, and that every one of the children that we have brought into this world would indeed be vessels of honor, vessels of mercy, vessels that know Thy grace and salvation. Lord, we ask that Thou would do this for the glory of Thy great name. For those of our children that know Thee, Lord, help us not to be a hindrance to them, but a help. And we ask, O God, that they would be a trophy of grace used of Thee in our generation. Wherever Thou dost put them, whatever occupation Thou dost give them, Lord, give them grace to walk with Thee and to know Thee and to make Thee known. Lord, it's our only desire for our children, not that they be rich, not that they be famous, not that they have a big house or a car. Lord, our desire is that they would know Thee and make Thee known. Lord, we pray that Thou would do that for them and do it for us as well. As parents, give us grace, Lord, to know Thee, to make Thee known. Give us grace not to be influenced by the wicked charlatans in their area of religion in our day. Give us grace not to be moved by those whose lives are undisciplined and because of that they're in one sin after another. Lord, give us grace to walk the way of holiness, to keep short accounts with sin by pleading the blood over and getting up and going on and warring with sin again and again and again. Lord, give grace to Thy people that like Samuel there'll be a testimony in this generation. Lord, we need Thy help. We plead with Thee for it. Send us, Lord, a gracious reviving. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.